Dear sisters and brothers, in the middle of a violent dispute, the prophet Hosea cries out as an utterance of his God's will, I strike by prophets, I slay them by words of my mouth. My justice then breaks forth like light. 6 verse 5. According to this, the prophets are to be experienced as effective instruments whom God wields for a decisive blow. With the prophets, he chops down everything that is wrong. Indeed, the prophet is the weapon of death, clearing out of the way whatever blocks the path of justice. My justice then breaks forth like light. Now, whoever looks at Hosea's words more closely can feel the actual swinging of the sword through the written transmission of the text. Hosea sees himself torn hither and thither by his God's passions between merciless darkness and luminous intimacy, between wrath and love, between disappointment and hope. In this strange back and forth, we can discover in Hosea how his God's word shows itself to be an active word. It is the effective word. How does it work? And what does it effect? The first chapters of the book of Hosea withhold an answer to these questions initially. Before the question about public efficacy is raised at all, chapters 1 and 3 go into the question of the prophet's personal preparation. His God's effective word will first of all become a reality in the prophet's private life. We therefore have to ask at first, how is the prophet equipped to be an effective tool? Chapter 1 and 3 tell us about three unprecedented impositions. Here there is at first no question of militant blows. We are instead brought into the intimate sphere. And yet the marriage scenes are related to the public commission. The personal demands become symbolic acts. Let us look at the first of them. It is explicitly introduced, chapter 1, verse 2, as the beginning of what Yahweh said through Hosea. Go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. So, God's speech through Hosea begins with a speech to Hosea. This special charge to Hosea is singular enough. But the question of personal obedience is one that every messenger is faced with. And unusual though the demand to Hosea is, yet there is no doubt that public messengers always have to reckon with exceptional personal impositions. Are we perhaps all too deaf to this fact in our times of plenty? Hosea is to take a whore as his wife. There is hardly any other sphere in which humans are so super sensitive as when they are choosing a companion for life. Anyone who dares to interfere has to watch his step. But here, the unthinkable is demanded to marry a prostitute, a slut who is highly unsuited for marriage, indeed repugnant. Just think for a moment what congregations expect of their pastors' wives. But it is questionable whether Hosea is being asked to enter into marriage with some random tart who has thrown herself at the head of goodness knows whom for money. Probably it is not a streetwalker that is meant here. In 8th century Israel, we ought rather to think of the intrusion of Canaanite fertility rites. There, women set themselves down in the sacred groves and waited for strangers to come and have intercourse with them. But for Hosea, these cultic bridal rites especially are nothing but whoredom, for they are a document of unfaithfulness towards the love of Israel's God. And yet it is precisely this that Hosea is supposed to act out with his marriage, for the land goes a whoring away from Yahweh, 1 verse 2b. He has to consummate and to demonstrate his God's utter disappointment. Yahweh's beloved, his wife, Israel, runs away from him in order to give herself to an untold number of foreigners who represent the false gods. Hosea is to put into living terms in his own existence Yahweh's ache and Israel's guilt. The second challenge is no less upsetting. It too intervenes in one of the most sensitive events of a marriage. It involves the naming of children. Even today, this action gives a chance to expression one's own most personal experiences and longings, love and gratitude, joy and hope. But Hosea is expected to give his three children names which are not normally personal names at all, and which indeed are gruesomely repellent because of their meaning. The eldest son must be called Jezreel. Jezreel, that is the name of a city and a district. In this context, it is clearly reminiscent of a bloodbath perpetrated by the ruling dynasty of Jehu. As the name for a child, Jezreel is as monstrous as if we were to burden a son of ours in Germany with the name Auschwitz. Through his name, Hosea's first child is to be a continual reminder that Yahweh will requite the blood guiltiness of Jezreel. The second child, a little daughter, is to be given the name Without Mercy. That sounds as shocking as if we were to call a child hopeless instead of hope. The third name is evidence of the complete breach between Israel and his God, for this child is to be called Not My People. It is as if we were to choose I Hate You for a little boy instead of Matthew, or Devil instead of Daniel. we notice that all three names shock the hearer into listening to what is being said. When Hosea is forced to intertwine his threatening words so closely with his family life, it is a continual sinister reminder of his message of doom. At a later time in his life, the third challenge comes, an imposition of a quite different kind. In chapter 3, verse 1, it reads, "Go once again," his God says to him, "love a woman who loves a friend and practices adultery, as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, although they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." It may have been the same woman who had borne him the three children. The only thing she has been faithful to is her unfaithfulness. She has once again gone with other men. Now Hosea is supposed to take her back again. He is to document through a new symbolic act that in spite of everything, it is not his final intention to reject her. Even though the law strictly forbids anyone to take back a divorced person, read Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 following. Yahweh, in his love, never stops loving the Israelites, although in their self-deception they promise themselves a pleasanter existence with other gods. So, in the same way, in this new symbolic act, Hosea is to pay a heavy price in order to win back the straying adulteress. 15 shekels of silver and a lot of barley, 3 verse 2. In cash alone, he would not be able to come up with the money. He has to offer all this to the woman's last lover in order to get her back legally. So in his actions, Hosea does not only become a pattern for Israel's guilt and a pattern for God's wrath, he represents God's solicitous wooing love as well. What his God demands of him always penetrates deeply into his private life, into his most intimate sphere. He is expected to do what is utterly alien to him, indeed repellent, in order to strip the reality of the situation bare. He is expected to do what strikes a permanently and conspicuously jarring note, which raises questions. And finally, he has to do what he has to pay dearly for, to be called into the service of God of Israel is not a paying proposition, not like a lucrative business venture. It costs the manager a great deal in every respect. But this is a word of this kind, more than any other, which is continued to be heard through the millennia as God's word. The love, marriage, harlotry theme goes on working in Hosea's whole proclamation. Whatever he is talking about, religious practice, or economics, or politics, he speaks about Yahweh as the loving and spurned husband, and about Israel as the faithless wife. We have no evidence that the marriage symbolism was used for Yahweh and Israel before the time of Hosea. Did it merely originate in his rhetorical skill? We have seen that it was forced on him as a way of interpreting and remolding reality. Viewed in the context of the history of ideas, what is at the back of this is an intensive discussion with contemporary Canaanite mythology, a discussion that was pregnant with consequences. It is an exciting process of adaptation and polemic. For by choosing the parable of marriage, Hosea for the first time risks taking over the mythical concept of a divine marriage. According to the Baal myth, the rain is the sperm, so to speak, with which the god fertilizes the divine woman and Mother Earth, so that she is able to bring forth her vegetation. This mythical viewpoint can be seen in many different forms in the vegetation religions of Israel's environment. It is linked with cults like the sacred marriage between the king and the queen, between priests and priestesses. By means of sympathetic magic, these marriages are designed to guarantee the fruitfulness of the soil as well as of the animal and human world. Widespread sexual rites were then the result, rites like the ones we have indicated, for example, in which young women, but older ones as well, were involved in the sacred groves of Canaanite cultic practice. The clearest evidence of these practices has come down to us from Herodotus. Some of Hosea's statements are only comprehensible in this light. For example, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. I read, "Under oak and terebinth, because their shade is so pleasant, there your daughters play the whore. The priests go aside with whores." So, what Hosea calls playing the whore does not only mean a reckless giving way to lust and passion, a sowing one's wild oats in unrestrained lust. In Canaan, it had a ritual character as well, and was therefore religiously legalized, so to speak. There seem to have been proofs of participation in the bridal initiation rites, which evidently took the form of scratches or cuts or fillets bound round the forehead, necklets with pendants, and so forth. That is what is behind chapter 2, verse 4. Read it. "Let her remove the marks of her prostitution from her face and the signs of her adultery from between her breasts." The children who were conceived in the sacred grove had to be sacrificed to the deity in whose sphere of influence their conception had taken place. That is the background of the Canaanite sacrifice of the firstborn, which Israel had to reject. Here Hosea subjects the practice to savage irony, chapter 13:2. "Those who sacrifice men," the firstborn, "kiss calves," meaning the images of the sacred calves used in the vegetation cults. We don't know how widely the Canaanite influence had penetrated Israel between the days of Elijah and Hosea's time. Probably it was considered progressive to take over some of the practices we have described. Israelite circles who clung to the old ways were no doubt told that after all, Yahweh was a desert god, and that in the cultivated lands, the ancient Canaanite fertility ritual, with its mythical and cultic experience, was to be preferred as the science appropriate to the place. Modernism and greediness, or have I to say modernity, modernism and greediness go hand in hand. At this point, Hosea's criticism intervenes in Yahweh's name. Chapter 2, verse 10. She, the unfaithful wife, does not know that I gave her the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil that I lavished upon her silver and gold. What is happening here? Hosea is stressing, first of all, that the God of the desert, Yahweh, is the God of the cultivated lands as well. He and he alone, all the fruits and treasures of the earth come from him. I am Yahweh, your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. There is no Savior besides me. 13 verse 4. Secondly, in Hosea, the mythical marriage between the heavenly Baal and Mother Earth turns into the bond between Yahweh and Israel, a bond based on law and on love. The sexual components recede entirely. Yahweh alone causes fertility as creator. He has a bond with Israel. Thirdly, the sexual rites, which were a part of Canaanite life, are condemned as whoredom, as being nothing more than prostitution. They are betrayal of Yahweh and a defection to Canaan's Baals. They fornicate, but do not increase, says Hosea 4:10. They are quite simply incapable of fulfilling life. It is in this way that Hosea's adoption of the Canaanite cult is a polemical one. For in this way, he transforms the myth of the divine marriage into the call for a return home to Israel's first husband. This is the way he clarifies unambiguously the old creed in his discussion with the spirit of his own days. The call to a bond of love with the universal creator of all things confronts a religion which offers a mythical explanation of the world and a cultic increase of production and of lust, which was very modern in Hosea's time. The Yahweh parable of the loving and later left husband therefore serves the conflict with a modernism in Israel which considered itself to be progressive. What was at stake was far more than decorative, pictorial manner of speaking. The other Yahweh parable are far more than linguistic adornment too. Hosea offers them in a variety which we meet with nowhere else. Apart from the images of the husband, the father, the physician, we shall come to these later, we have the picture of the hunter, According to 7:12, Israel has lost her political bearings and is running about helplessly, hither and thither, turning now to Egypt, now to Assyria. Then Yahweh throws his net over her as if she were a fluttering bird, throws his dart at her and brings her down. Hosea does not shrink back from theriomorphic images. 5:14. I am, says Yahweh, I am like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will rend and go away. I will carry off so that none shall rescue. Everyday language is simply inadequate to bring Israel to confront that wrath of Yahweh. So he cries in 13:7 following, I become like the lion to them, like a panther. I will lurk along the way. I will attack them like a she-bear who is robbed of their young and tear open the enclosure of their heart. It means the chest. With images like these, the fear of Yahweh himself assails the listeners. Chapter 5, verse 12 sounds outrageous, almost blasphemous. I am like pus to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah, Yahweh says. This is the way Yahweh talks when his wounded people turn to the mighty king of Assyria. Powerful though he is a helpless physician, a quack, when Yahweh himself spreads through Israel's body like pus from a festering sore and putrefying gangrene. No one had ever dared to talk about Yahweh the Lord like this before. The passion of Yahweh's anger drags the prophet into the heat of his emotions. Pious traditions and aesthetic tastes have to recede behind the will to proclaim Yahweh's terrible and irresistible sovereignty and efficacy. But in the search of passion, the other side must not be forgotten either. Where the word of salvation is possible, even at a late stage, there Yahweh's voice uplifts and refreshes his people. I will be as you to Israel, 14:6, or even like a luxuriant juniper, 14:9, a proper fruit tree. Here Hosea is not afraid of any similarity to the language of the vegetation cults, for out of his free power and ardent love, Yahweh can give all the things that the Baals have in any case no disposal over. Most of the Yahweh parables appear in I am sayings. Israel is continually to perceive that it is Yahweh himself who desires to confront her, whatever form he may assume. If the Yahweh parables have let us feel how the commission achieves its effect with the power of the word, we now have to ask, what is it that Yahweh wants to achieve through Hosea's word? What is his aim in his passionate search of anger and love? I think that we are bound to extract a single clear answer out of all the variation in his sayings. What God wants is a return to their first love. There are good reasons why the tone and content of the individual sayings differ so widely. They are gathered from 25 years of turbulent history between about 750 and 725 before Christ. The situations of his listeners change. Their reactions require new answers, and the love which wrestles to regain the first love remains inventive. It strives towards its goal through alienation and through exposure. The place where the listener is sought out is the forlorn existence with a false lover. There the gifts of creation are turned into idols. What ought to be merely the penultimate thing becomes the ultimate one. Greed becomes suicidal. Readiness for seduction grows in self-dissipation. The one who has been liberated will not follow the liberator. And so the creator of all things is undiscoverable. The place where a listener to Hosea's words stands must emerge in any given case. It must emerge with what methods he can be won to return to his first love. I may start by mentioning some typical attempts which still retain their permanent importance, I think. And then we shall turn our attention in more detail to the fundamentals of what is ultimately the decisive thing. A first point. In one of the earliest sayings, Hosea calls out in Yahweh's name, "Accuse your mother, accuse her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband any longer." Here, Israel's sons, a group which is not defined any more closely than that, is mobilized against their mother. Youth is to oppose the establishment. Individuals with insight are to state quite clearly what damage is being caused by an infatuated majority. The concept of collective thinking is blown apart in a remarkable way. So the God of the Bible links hope for every generation with groups of clear-eyed sons who listen to him afresh and are then prepared to say what they have heard. Second point. We find a second attempt in the continuation of this passage. The accusers are to offer a warning, or rather an ultimatum. Chapter 2, verse 5. "Let her remove the marks of her prostitution, lest I strip her naked. I will make her like a wilderness, and let her die of thirst." What is demanded, secondly, therefore, is a decisive departure from seductive activities and from foolish hopes. The clarity is salutary, and segregation can be helpful. But Hosea complains that in his time both attempts fail. The sons, like their mother, continue to run after false lovers. They are in the thrall of passion. 2, 6, and 7. The third attempt to win back the runaway is a treatment for the addiction itself,
a cure by deprivation. I will now hatch up her way with thorns, he says, 2:8, so that she cannot find her paths. Then she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will set out and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. What the warning through the word was incapable of doing is now achieved by a reformatory measure blockading the access to temptation. Many a person confirms gratefully that this has been a protection in the hour of temptation, that the path was blocked. Confer also chapter 3, verses 3-5. Fourthly, but how long does this return to the first love last? In 6:4, after a song of repentance on Israel's part, 6:1-3, we hear Yahweh struggling with himself. What shall I do for you, O Ephraim? What shall I do to you, O Judah? Your loyalty is like morning mist, like dew that vanishes early. All the good intentions have vanished as quickly as the ground mist is dissipated on a summer morning, as swiftly as the early dew disappears before the sun. Hosea's God does not deceive himself about the instability of the will to return. And who is not in a position to confirm this? So most of Hosea's sayings end in profound somberness. The judgment of doom is inexorable. Despairingly, Yahweh declares, she did not know that I gave her all she need, but she forgot me, says Yahweh, 2 verse 10 and 15. Israel ends up lost with her false lovers. Fifth point. But even when the unfaithful beloved forgets Yahweh, Yahweh still cannot leave her. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, I myself will now allure, I will bring her into the wilderness. Bring into the wilderness? Isn't this judgment? Yes, the wilderness, the desert, means total privation. But what else does Yahweh do in this zero-point situation? I woo her heart. Then I will give her from there her vineyards. There she shall willingly follow as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In the wilderness above all, where there are no longer any enticing voices, the heart is open for the wooing of love, and the beloved follows her lover once more. Right down to this final word, we feel the ever new, ever varying endeavors to win back to a fulfilled life the beloved who has been enticed away and deceived. But Hosea's extremist efforts are still ahead of us, dear friends. There are two sayings of the most profound hopelessness in Hosea, which perhaps only the person can understand who has failed in the face of temptation's overwhelming power, failed in spite of all the good examples, warnings, barriers, and new beginnings. The first of these sayings is in 5 verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for a spirit of whoredom is at work in their midst, so that they do not know Yahweh. Hosea knows how pregnant with consequences the first lapse is. It is such a terribly short step from the first experiment with the idol to addictive dependence on it, and then to complete forgetfulness of God. The succession of acts increasingly winds its chains round our feet. That is what another saying means when it says, chapter 7, verse 2, now their deeds encircle them. They occur before my face. So, Hosea sees his hearers as completely hemmed in, without freedom to move, ringed round as if they were in a besieged fortress, unable to repent, even with the best of their intentions. Some of us may know what this terrible enchainment means. Or should I perhaps say, which of us doesn't know what it means? But it is at this very point that for me the essential thing about Hosea's effectiveness begins. His word for the utterly hopeless, for the people who despair of God and the world and themselves. Let us turn to Hosea 11 and begin with verse 8. We heard it this morning. Thus says the Lord, how shall I surrender you, O Ephraim? Give you up, O Israel? How can I surrender you like Admah, treat you like Zeboim? That is to say, destroy you utterly like Sodom and Gomorrah. These questions and the great accusation discourses before in 11 verse 1 to 7. There Yahweh as father takes legal proceedings against Israel his son. Israel's whole life shows obstinate recalcitrance. The guilt is doubly heavy. For one thing, in every phase, the good deeds of the father were met by an evil reaction on Israel's part. For another, the series of rebellious acts is continuous, uninterrupted. At the end of the long history of God's demonstrations of love and his severity, we are told, they have refused to return to me, 5b in chapter 11, and my people are bent on turning away from me, verse 7a, chapter 11. According to the law about the stubborn and rebellious son in Deuteronomy 21, verse 21, only the death penalty was possible for such a son. But just at this very point, God's struggle with himself begins. How shall I surrender you? How shall I give you up? It is the cry of the father's heart, which is bleeding away, torn between law and love. Love has from the very beginning determined Yahweh's ways with his son. When Israel was young, I loved him. I drew them with ropes of love, 11, 1 and 4. But Israel's answer was to turn away. Apostasy was his answer. What now? What is to have the final say? Out of these questions, we hear Yahweh's admonition to himself. How can I let my love slip away? This is the point when, following the accusation, the punishment must be pronounced. Instead of that, the father admonishes himself. He goes on, I will not execute my burning anger, my law according Deuteronomy 21. I will not again destroy Ephraim, 9a. Yahweh had already swung the sword in Israel's cities, 6a, as an educational measure in the hope that she would repent. Now the judge decides that at the end, love shall be the final word. It is on this personal decision of God's that the future of the listener is founded. His future does not depend on the faulty human decision between repentance and estrangement. The coexistence between God's wrath and his love has an end too. Verse 8b says explicitly, my heart turns against me, says God. My remorse burns intensely. God implements in himself the repentance which man refuses to implement. The Hebrew expression, hafach in Hebrew, is even a reminder of the annihilating overthrow with which judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:25, and correspondingly on Admah and Zeboim, like here, and Deuteronomy 29. This judgment now takes place within God's own self, as it were. My heart turns against me. He overthrows his own anger. Here it is impossible, sisters and brothers, impossible to avoid thinking of the cross of Christ as the seal of this message of Hosea's. The parallel statement to the reference to the overthrow says in 8b, my remorse burns intensely. He is stirred up and dominated by it. Here we cannot dispense with the keyword passion. Passion of this kind sounds very human, and especially the struggle between anger and love, justice according to the law, and free pardon, acquittal of the guilty. But this very humanity, together with the victory of love, belongs to the very essence of God's deity. The textual context brings this out, especially as the reason for the renunciation of punishment, when it goes on in 9b, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not become enraged. Just because God calls himself in question, just because he overthrows his wrath and not the guilty son, he remains true to himself, letting love have the last word. In 14:5, chapter 14, verse 5, this astonishing process described in Hosea 11 is reduced to the precise and clear-cut concept of spontaneous love, love proceeding from free will. Here Hosea moves very significantly from the picture of the father and the judge to the image of the physician, the doctor. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them spontaneously. The apostasy from which the obstinate son no longer wished to or could return is now treated and healed like a severe illness. Sin becomes illness here. 14:5. The medicine of love comes solely from God's own will. Its premise is not man's repentance. On the contrary, this love applies above all to the change in capacity for repentance, which Hosea referred to in 5:4 and 7:2 and also 11:5 and 6. So Hosea proclaims the physician of the people who are in themselves without hope. Yet their encirclement by wickedness and their incapacity to do better is now already ushered into a spring of love and hope in chapter 14. You must read this. After 14, verse 5, Hosea illuminates this in 14, 6 to 8 in a passage of extreme beauty. Full of unusual images that go to the utmost of sensuous loveliness. For here a wealth of love song motifs are brought together. You see here the meaning of the form critical school in chapter 11 and also in chapter 14. Motifs of love song. Otherwise, we only meet them in Solomon's Song of Songs. They are no doubt part of this physician's therapy. Verse 6, I will be as dew to Israel. He shall flower like a lily. Dew stays here for the wonderful freshness of love. In the Song of Solomon, the lily is used as an image for the beloved 7 times, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 16, and 7 times. Fragrance like the forest of Lebanon and the comparison with wine, verse 6 and 8, belong to the Song of Solomon too. Your love is more fragrant than wine, sings the Song of Songs in 4:10. And when we read in Hosea 14:8, they shall again dwell in my shadow, verse 8. Then this phrase corresponds to the Song of Solomon 2, where in chapter 2, verse 3, the most delightful place in the world is next Holden Village. The most delightful place in the world is to sit in the shadow of my beloved. So Song of Solomon 2, verse 3, like Hosea 14, 8, to sit in the shadow of my beloved. So the key word about spontaneous love in 14, 5 is developed in a way that must have uplifted and rejoiced contemporaries. Once again, the language of the prophet is put at the service of the glowing passion of his God. It means that his readers enter into the climate and atmosphere, even into the fragrance of healthy life, of intimate love, with all the freshness and power of the senses, with dew and flowers, with wine and the scent of the cedars of Lebanon. You hear the bells. It is 5 to 12. I need only 5 minutes, but these 5 minutes are very important. I think they wait on us, yes. Is it necessary, dear friends, at the end to point out that this God who wrestles for those who are his is a very different God from the God of the philosophers, the unmoved mover and the first cause, and that he is a very different God too from the enforcer of the law, whom we find in some later Jews and Calvinists and others, when they followed neither Hosea nor Pauline epistles. Hosea's winning back of the adulterers in chapter 3, verse 1, and the judgment passed on the incorrigibly obstinate son in 11, 8, and 9, has shown that this God can do what the law says is impossible. We heard Deuteronomy 21, 18 followings, Deuteronomy 24, 1 following. The obstinate son and the faithless wife experience a wholly new, unconditional, and final love and sit in the shadow of the beloved. Hosea's prophecy points in the direction of Pauline insights. God has done, Romans 8, verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It was quite right in the morning service to read Romans 5 after Hosea 11. The divine wrestling and suffering we find in Hosea was sealed in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God fulfilled the repentance which his people failed in. In Jesus, he took the judgment on himself instead of enforcing it on them. In Jesus, love was victorious over wrath. The judge has become a physician, a doctor. The physician has become a sweetheart, a lover. May I breath of this passion move us all in our endangered world? For it is only endangered through our failure to return to the first love. In praying for the breath of the Spirit, we must be completely clear about the fact that God's passion quite unequivocally desires compassion and the love that is undeserved. And one more therapeutic hint for Christians and for those without hope, for those without hope. It is only under the continuing effect of the prophetic and apostolic word that even in all adversities, we can keep the most pleasant place in the world, to sit in the shadow of the beloved. Thank you.